Service tonight, I will often wonder, almost 50 years before the founding of Jamestown, did John Knox know that some 500 years later, a group of worshipers in Virginia would be using one of his church services to celebrate the Reformation? Probably not. I also wonder, as the Apostle Paul was writing down the inspired words that we're reading tonight from Romans chapter 1, I often wonder if he knew that some 2,000 years later, that a group of worshipers would be reading his words and meditating upon them. Because one thing is for sure, a lot of things have changed over the last 2,000 years. A lot of things have changed in the 500 years since John Knox and since Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses. And yet, the one thing that has remained constant is the Word of God. And we continue to preach and to proclaim the same Word of God that Paul proclaimed to his churches that he was serving there in Asia Minor and throughout the known world, that John Knox was proclaiming and teaching in Scotland, and John Calvin and Zwingli in Europe, and Martin Luther. We preach the same word of God. It hasn't changed. It's the same word. It's a great comfort to us to know that God has protected his word over 2,000 years and longer, and that he is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Now we're worshiping the same God as so many countless saints that came before. So let's open up to Romans chapter 1, that very famous passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to read just two verses, verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1, where we read that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word, and we are so thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy in this country to be able to proclaim your word, that unlike Knox, we do not have to fear being arrested or worse for proclaiming your word this evening. We are not cowering in fear or hiding in a foreign country to get away from our homeland because of that fear, but instead we are able tonight in freedom to study your word. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we worship this evening, as we reflect upon this passage of Scripture, we pray that you would indeed speak to us. Speak through your word by the power of your Spirit. Transform us, change us, remind us of the great power of faith. For it is in your name we pray. Amen. Earlier this week, my son Caleb brought home a damaged dime. The dime itself looked like any other ordinary dime, but this particular dime was off-center when it was stamped, so that the edge was a little bit further off the edge than it was supposed to be. That meant that the W in God We Trust had worn off because it was half-hanging over the edge, as had the E in E Pluribus Unum. I looked the coin up online to see if it was worth anything, because every once in a while you have one of those dimes, one of those coins that's damaged, and because of that it can be worth quite a bit of money. And in this particular case, it's only worth about $3 or $4. The coins in that particular year aren't worth a whole lot, but they're at least worth a little bit more than 10 cents. Of course, that's nothing compared to other dimes. There was a dime printed in 1982 in Philadelphia, where they forgot to put the P on the dime. All of our coins, if you look at your coins, especially dimes, have a little letter that indicates where they were minted. S stands for San Francisco, D for Denver, P for Philadelphia. But in this particular year, either deliberately or accidentally, they left the P off. It just has 1982. Regardless, there were about 10,000 of them that were put into circulation, and the rarity of this particular dime has caused it to increase in worth to about $300. Which is still not millions and millions that other rare coins are worth, but still that's worth a whole lot more than 10 cents. And yet all of that is caused because of a single rare event, the fact that they didn't put the letter on the coin. Well, tonight we're commemorating another rare event, Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg Cathedral, nailing it to the door on the evening of October 31st, 1517, sparking what we now know as the Protestant Reformation. Although, just as with that P on the letter, I don't think that Luther was really intending to start what we know as the Protestant Reformation. He was trying to reform the Catholic Church. He was not trying to start his own denomination or his own movement. He was really just concerned about the sale of indulgences. And yet that ended up being the act that fanned into flame the coals, the embers of the Reformation that had been simmering for well over a century at that point. And yet, as much as we celebrate that particular event, I really want to look at a different event tonight, another important event from the life of Martin Luther, but one that actually began shortly before the 95 Theses, and that is Martin Luther's study of this particular passage, his studying from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and coming up with a doctrine that we've hailed in the Reformation ever since, sola fide, by faith alone. Because for years, Martin Luther had wrestled with the fact that he was not righteous. He knew that he was not righteous before a holy God. No matter how hard he tried, no matter what penance he performed, he never had the confidence that he was righteous. In fact, Luther is fairly famous for his constant going to confession, to the point that other people had to tell him, "Luther, you need to stop confessing because you're taking up everybody else's confession time. So you need to stop. You're righteous. Just move on." And yet Luther couldn't accept that. He couldn't deal with his sin. And yet that all changed as he studied Romans chapter 1, 16 to 17. "I am not ashamed of the gospel." And especially that last phrase, "the righteous shall live by faith." And as Luther examined and studied these verses, it finally became clear to him that righteousness was not by works. It wasn't something that he earned. It wasn't something that he or anyone else could do. Instead, just as that 10-cent piece of money that we call a dime was made priceless because of its association with the rare event of leaving off a letter, Luther understood that he had been declared righteous because of a rare event, an event that had only occurred once in history, and that was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross. That through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Luther realized that he had been declared righteous by faith, given a righteousness that was not his. Not by works, but by faith alone, sola fide. Now, Martin Luther was obviously a very learned person. He was very wise. He was illuminated in his understanding of Scripture by the Holy Spirit. But as much as we're looking at the Reformation tonight, I don't want to look just at the words of Martin Luther. I really want to look at the words of the Apostle Paul. I want us to examine the inspired Word of God that led to Luther's conclusion. Looking at this particular passage, these two verses, to see two realities that Luther came to understand. The first is one that we're very familiar with, righteousness by faith alone. But then second, I also want to look at the fact that those who have been declared righteous by faith alone live by faith alone. So let's look first at that idea that righteousness is by faith alone. The Apostle Paul writes there in verse 17 that the gospel, the good news, is the righteousness of God revealed. The righteousness of God revealed. We wonder, though, what exactly did Paul mean when he said that? Perhaps he means that this is God's righteousness, and that God's righteousness is a righteousness that he possesses, and it's a righteousness that can be seen because it has been revealed. Or maybe what the Apostle Paul meant is that this is a righteousness from God. That's an option that's allowed here grammatically. But how exactly are we supposed to know what exactly it is that Paul meant? Well, the answer, which I'll get to in just a moment, is found later on in the book of Romans. If we remember that Romans chapter 1 is really the introduction to the book of Romans, and Paul explains this idea even greater in Romans chapter 3, which we read earlier. He writes that there is no one righteous, no, not one. All have turned away. There's no one good, no, not one. Therefore, no one, he says, will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. But now, he says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, there's our phrase, the righteousness of God has been made known, has been revealed. The same phrase is in chapter 1. To which the law and the prophets testify, this righteousness, he says, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. A righteousness given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That's what Paul is saying. The righteousness of God has been made known, and the righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ. And so our question back in chapter 1, verse 16, was whether Paul meant us to understand that this righteousness is God's, or to understand that this righteousness is from God. And the answer, according to chapter 3, is both. This is God's righteousness, and it has been revealed, but this is also God's righteousness that has been given. Because there is no one else righteous, and were it not for the gift of God, we would be without hope. That's what Martin Luther had wrestled with for so long. He knew he was not righteous, and he knew that that was a major problem. And so how could he be righteous before a holy God when he had no righteous? And how can any of us stand before a perfectly holy God and be righteous when none of us is righteous? As some of you may remember, Michelle and I had a flood in our upstairs this past spring. We had a backup that occurred, and everything came out through a drain in the laundry room and took out much of the ceiling in the downstairs. Over the 4th of July, while we were up in Wisconsin, workmen came and they put it all back together. They repainted it and everything. And when we got home, it looked wonderful. The ceiling looked great. The walls looked great. Until a few months ago, I turned on one of the lights in the living room. And at first, I thought the light was casting an odd shadow by the ceiling fan. But then I realized, actually, the painters missed a spot. They missed a spot. And yet, if you don't have the right lights on, you don't see it. I'm sure they didn't see it. I don't think they deliberately skipped a square foot of my ceiling. And yet there is a square foot of my ceiling that was never painted. And from a particular perspective, it looks great. And yet when you put the right light on it, then you see the mistake. And then you see it there over the fan. And in the same way, it is easy for us to think that we are righteous. We think in our own eyes that we have nothing to be ashamed of. And yet Apostle Paul reminds us throughout the book of Romans, and Martin Luther certainly knew, that one day we will stand before the brilliant glory of God in all of his holiness, all of his perfection, and all of our sins, all the thoughts and intentions of our hearts will be laid bare. And the true words of the Apostle Paul will be revealed along with our lack of goodness, that there is no one righteous, no, not one. And yet the good news that Paul is presenting to us here in verse 16 is that the brilliantly perfect light of the righteousness of God, a brilliantly perfectly righteous holiness that only he has, it is exactly this righteousness that's being given to us. God is giving us that kind of righteousness, his righteousness. The righteousness that Paul speaks of is his, and it is from him, given as a gift to us. The righteousness has been made known and is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's God's righteousness. It is his in all of its perfection, all of its glory given to us through faith. Because if righteousness came from our works, then righteousness would be something that we did, something that we could boast about. We could say, look at what I did, but we've already said that there's no one who does good, no one who does righteousness. We are all lawbreakers. As James says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he is guilty of breaking all of it. And so we cannot, by righteous works of the law, become righteous before God. It's only through the gift of God. And so doing what the law could not, God made us righteous in Christ Jesus. He did what we could never do. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to this earth, and in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the righteousness of God is truly revealed and is truly fulfilled. As Jesus Christ did what no one else could do, he lived a perfectly holy life, fulfilled the law, both in doing all of the good, but also in doing none of the bad. He fulfilled the law, doing everything that was required of him. And yet, despite that perfect righteousness, in fact, in some ways because of that perfect righteousness, he was crucified, nailed to a wooden cross, and he died, taking upon himself the sins of humanity. As God poured out on Jesus Christ, this perfect Lamb of God, poured out upon him all his wrath, all of his anger towards our sin. Jesus Christ went through hell on the cross, separated from his Father, suffering the penalty that those sins deserve, so that God in his grace could make Jesus Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that instead God could take all of Christ's righteousness and put that righteousness on us, that we might indeed become the righteousness of God. Not by works, not by earning God's favor, not deserving it, only by the will and plan of God. We are declared righteous. We are given that righteousness through faith alone. And as Paul continues there in verse 17, he says, it is a righteousness that is from faith to faith. Sometimes this is translated as a faith from faith or a faith unto faith. But really the idea that Paul is getting at is that all of this, from beginning to end, or from first to last as the NIV translates it, God is giving us the righteousness of Christ through faith. All of it is through faith. There's not a single part that we add to this. There's nothing that we have to offer other than our sinfulness. We have nothing and can do nothing. It's only by our association with Jesus Christ, being united with him by faith, that allows us to receive God's righteousness. Because in so many ways, we're like Caleb's damaged coin. If you saw that coin, you wouldn't think it was worth anything. Maybe 10 cents. But when such a time as it's put up for auction, then suddenly it's declared to be of much higher value than 10 cents. It can be hundreds or tens of hundreds or thousands or millions of dollars, and yet nothing has changed about that dime. It's still damaged. And yet it's suddenly been declared valuable. And in the same way, we too have been declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ by faith and faith alone. His righteousness, his perfect death imputed to us by the grace of God. And yet Paul doesn't stop there. Having declared that this righteousness of God and from God is revealed in Jesus Christ, it's been given to us by faith alone, Paul continues in verse 17. He quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2. He says, "The righteous shall live by faith." The emphasis on this part of the quotation, both here in Romans and in Habakkuk, is not just being righteous by faith, but on those who are righteous. Just as we have seen that it is the gift of God to be righteous, we're also told that those who are righteous continue to live by their faith. And on the one hand, Paul and Habakkuk mean this exactly as it sounds. The righteous will, by faith, live, meaning they won't die. They will continue to live. As Habakkuk was writing these words originally, the nation of Israel was preparing to enter a time of judgment at the hands of the Babylonians. And Habakkuk was wrestling with the fairness of this judgment because the Babylonians were just as wicked, in fact, more wicked than the Israelites. And in response to the prophet's confusion, God says, "The enemy is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faith." And God goes on in the book of Habakkuk to declare woe against the haughty enemy, declaring, "You will be filled with shame instead of glory, for now it is your turn for punishment." And the Babylonians would face a time of judgment at the hands of the Medes and the Persians. God would punish the wicked, utterly destroying him, but the righteous would not die in that judgment, but live by faith in God. And that's the idea that Paul is picking up here in Romans chapter 1, because if you look at the very next verse, verse 18, we read, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the wickedness and unrighteousness of men." The righteousness of God is revealed in verse 17, given by faith, but the wrath of God is revealed against sin in verse 18. And so the context is the same as Habakkuk chapter 2, the idea of salvation in the midst of judgment. The wicked will perish into eternal death and damnation and eternal punishment prepared for them, but those who are righteous will live by faith. Only now it's not just live by faith when the Babylonians invade, now it's live by faith eternally. Eternal life in Jesus Christ, forever in the presence of God. And all of this, as we have seen, is only because of Christ. Because when we talk about righteousness, we often forget that the requirement of God is righteousness, and that anything less than righteousness, less than perfect righteousness, will be punished. Especially there in verse 18, as it talks about the wrath of God upon the godlessness and wickedness, he doesn't just mean those who are really bad, he means anybody who's not perfect. Romans 6 continues to remind us that the wages of sin is death, and other scriptures remind us of the eternal death that faces our wickedness and faces our sin, the lake of fire, eternal hell, suffering eternal torment and punishment under the wrath of God forever. And yet, on the other hand, Romans 6 also tells us that while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so through faith in Jesus Christ, we are declared righteous, given that righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, but through that, given eternal life. We're given the reward that Christ earned for his righteousness. We're given eternal glory, life forever in the presence of God. And so faith in Christ, faith in his righteousness, brings life forever. So indeed, the righteous will live by faith. As Jesus himself reminds us in John chapter 5, that whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life. We will live by faith, not just for a few years, but forever. We no longer fear death. We no longer fear hell. We no longer fear punishment or the wrath of God because of our faith in Christ. Our faith that we have been given the righteousness of God will not face his judgment, but instead spend forever living with him in a new heavens and a new earth. The righteous truly will live by faith. And yet I think Paul has a second meaning in mind as well, a meaning which he unpacks throughout the rest of the book, especially in chapters 7 and 8, because not only do the righteous live by faith in the sense that they don't die, but actually live eternally, I think Paul also means that this is the way the righteous live their lives. They live day by day, ongoing every day, in faith in the power of God unto salvation. This is what sustains us every day. We have been declared once for all time righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. But it's not as though once we're in Christ, we stop having faith in God. It's not as though this is just a one-time act. We believe and then it's over, we're done with, we can do whatever we want and think about whatever we want. No, Paul says we live by faith. It's an ongoing pattern. Every day is marked by faith. As those who have been declared righteous in Jesus Christ, we continue to live this way. Continue to live trusting in him. Continue to live in reliance upon him. Faith is really the hallmark of the Christian life, not just at the beginning, but throughout the entire process. Every part of the Christian life, we rest and rely in faith upon Christ every moment of every day. Because as Paul says, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the power of God unto salvation. Not just meaning, as we often equate it with justification, but salvation, all of salvation, from eternity past to eternity future, from the very beginning to the very end, the process of being declared righteous, but also that process of being made more righteous in sanctification, which flows from our having been changed on the inside, having been regenerated and made new in Jesus Christ, all the way to glorification. All of that, says Paul, is part of your salvation. So that Paul will often say, you have been saved, and sometimes will say, you're being saved, and sometimes will say, you will be saved. In fact, he even speaks of that will be saved as though it was past tense. He says, you have been glorified in Romans chapter 8, because it's yours. That is all part of the salvation that has been given you in Jesus Christ, all of it. And so we live every day of the Christian life in faith in that good news, that God did not just declare me righteous when I came to faith in him, but that he's working out my salvation right now, and that he has prepared the eternity of my salvation forever. Back in Habakkuk chapter 2, where God tells Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith, that chapter, Habakkuk chapter 2, ends with, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. That's certainly not how Habakkuk starts the chapter. He doesn't start with silence. He actually starts with a demand. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am given or to give to this complaint. Habakkuk wants an answer. He wants to know, why the Babylonians? Why the wicked Babylonians? Why are they prospering? And yet the response that God gives him isn't really an explanation. He calls him to silence. He calls him to faith. He calls Habakkuk to humble himself and to trust in God. God is telling Habakkuk, Habakkuk, quit worrying about the Babylonians and trust in me. Put your trust in me, humble yourself, and rely upon me silently, standing in awe before me. Place your faith in me that I know what I'm doing, and I'm going to take care of this for the good of my people, and you can trust me. And by the end of that chapter, Habakkuk finally understands, and that's why he declares, the Lord is in his holy temple. God is at work. He's not just resting in his temple. He's at work in his temple. And Habakkuk can trust him. And I think that's the message that Paul is picking up on here in Romans chapter 1. We place our faith in Jesus Christ. We are declared righteous in Jesus Christ. We are given eternal life, but our faith doesn't stop there. Because as we continue to sin, as we continue to see evidence for our lack of righteousness, we often begin to doubt. We begin to get discouraged and we begin to wonder, what does God really think of me? Does he really love me? Does he really care for me? Or does he just think I'm a complete failure? Does he just shake his head at me and think, oh my goodness, there is no hope for them? When we begin to stress and to worry and to fret that God somehow no longer finds us righteous, when we begin to question why we don't see ourselves becoming as holy as fast as we would like ourselves to be, or in some cases we don't seem to see ourselves becoming holy at all, it's at those times when we begin to focus on our lack of righteousness that Paul calls us here in Romans chapter 1 to remember the words of Habakkuk. That the righteous will continue to live by faith in the fact that God has declared you righteous in Jesus Christ, and nothing you do or do not do can ever change that fact. It cannot be undeclared. God has saved you from eternal punishment. God has given you eternal life, and he is at work in you even when you don't see it, even when you don't see the evidence, even when you don't believe it. He is at work. And so Paul says with Habakkuk, trust him. Trust in his salvation. Have faith in him. Have faith in the fact that he has taken care of your sin. He has put it as far away as east is from west, and he is taking care of the ongoing presence of sin in you right now, sanctifying you and making you holy. And so Paul is saying, look to the cross, not just at the beginning of your spiritual life, but look to the cross constantly. And see your sin crucified there in the body of Jesus Christ. And remember again that you are righteous in him. Don't just remember, says Paul. Believe that you are righteous in Jesus Christ forever. And live by faith in that truth. You are righteous, says Paul. And the righteous will live by faith. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, how you have made us righteous, not because of anything we've done, but by faith and faith alone. In fact, according to your word in Ephesians chapter 2, you've given us the faith to believe, because even this is not from us, but by your grace. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to increase our faith. We believe, help our unbelief. Continue to cause us to live every day in the knowledge of the gospel, our faith in the gospel. May we honor and glorify you by all we say and do. For it's in you we pray. Amen.